I invite you to the text for this morning, and that is back in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And in just a moment, we're going to read verse 9 and down through verse 14. Luke 18, 9 to 14. That's our concern today. But we do want to keep this connected with the context and remember that last week we were in the first part of this chapter, the first 8 verses, and the parable of this lady who kept pursuing and insisting and seeking the deliverance, the help she needed from this unjust and uncaring judge. And that was a contrast between the Lord and that judge, and an exhortation and encouragement for us that we would persevere in praying, particularly as we're praying for the Lord to bring justice to the earth and to deliver His people that are oppressed. So there is that encouragement. There is that emphasis there of praying for justice, of praying for vindication, that God's people would be shown to have been right in their trust in Him and in the choices that they're making over against whatever else the world may be pressuring them to do. And that was intended to give us a sense of confidence, a right assurance that God cares, that God listens, that God will answer, that God will vindicate. We don't want to lose sight of that, but we also need to recognize that there is a danger in that point. And there is a way that we could actually take that lesson and misconstrue it, misapply it. And that is that a right confidence in God, that we're His people, that He's going to come through for us, that if we just hang on to Him and believe and keep praying, He will bring justice, He will vindicate us. That kind of confidence could lead easily into a wrong kind of confidence in ourselves, as though God is doing those things because we're so great, as though God is doing those things because somehow we inherently deserve His blessing as we approach Him in prayer, as though we have earned some status, some special status with Him, and we deserve that He would work on our behalf in that way. And so very appropriately, I think to guard against that misunderstanding and that tendency, Luke gives us right away another parable. And it's a parable that has to do with prayer. But it's not so much about persevering in prayer. It's more about your spirit, your attitude, your posture, your frame of mind toward the Lord, toward others, as you persevere in prayer. That's the connection with the context. And if you keep in mind verses 1 to 8 and the connection that I just made there, we'll go ahead and read down through this passage and see how the Lord develops this point. Verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Those are the words of the Lord for our consideration and our instruction today. Jesus told a story, a fictitious one, to make his point. Here is a similar one that, as far as I know, is a true story. Years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside, who was pastor of the prestigious Moody Church in downtown Chicago, felt that he was not as humble as he should have been. So he asked an older friend what he could do about it. The friend suggested, make a sandwich board. Remember those people walking around big cities with these pieces of plywood or something with a message on them? And this friend told him, make a sandwich board with the plan of salvation in Scripture on it. Put it on and walk through the business district of Chicago for a whole day. How would you feel about that project? Ironside followed his friend's humiliating advice. After he got home, as he was taking off the sandwich board, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago that would be willing to do a thing like that. Well, that's the attitude, that's the temptation, that's the struggle that a passage like this is addressing. And Luke is very explicit. Here's another case where we don't have to debate about or struggle to figure out what his point is, because look at verse 9. He tells us who the audience is. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the audience, people who have that mindset. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, which the audience basically gives you the point, the thesis. And notice that there are two problems that he addresses. And those two are intertwined. With reference to God, it says these people trusted in their own righteousness. But, you know, it's basically impossible, if you have a wrong attitude toward the Lord, not to also have a wrong attitude toward other people. And so the second part of it, the second problem that's almost inseparable, is that they treated others with contempt. They looked to the Lord and thought that their righteousness commended them to Him and gave them some special status. And that affected their attitude toward other people. They treated them with contempt. Those problems go together. Both of them are being addressed together in this passage. And then in verse 10, the Lord is quoted and He introduces the parable, and He uses for His characters in this story stereotypes that the Jewish people had of what was sort of the epitome of righteousness and what was the epitome of sin. And these are categories that we should be very familiar with already in Luke, because we've talked a lot about the Pharisees. And we have talked about the tax collectors along the way as well. Now, as it comes to the end, you come to verse 14. After telling the parable, Jesus gives a conclusion. And He states His thesis in a little bit different terms than what Luke had begun with, but it's another way of saying the same thing. And there are, again, two ideas that are wedded together at the end of verse 14. Jesus says, here's the point, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And what we need to add with that statement is that Jesus is concerned not only with the attitudes that ought to be either avoided or developed, but with the results that follow from those attitudes. There are results one way or the other, and those results, actually, they work themselves out in this life, and there is an ultimate result in the afterlife. And as you read the statement, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, what are we looking at but another great reversal? Luke has kind of gotten us in this mode of things turning out the opposite of what we would expect. Picturing life so opposite of what ordinarily, particularly in that age and those stereotypes and in that culture, people would think would happen. depending on which category you fall into, blowing up stereotypes, jolting us into reality to see reality as Jesus sees it, demolishing human values and putting on display the values of the kingdom of God. And here is one way to sum up the point, the values of the kingdom of God. Up is down and down is up. That's my way of stating Jesus' message here. Up is down and down is up. That's the title of the message this morning. And those two go together, and we'll see each one. First of all, up is down in the part about the Pharisee in verses 11 to 12. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And as you look at those words, they are brief, but they are plenty to get into the thinking, into the heart of this man. And I want to sum them up in four characteristics. First of all, this man, as he approaches God, is isolated. It says there in verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus. Now, you may be looking at another version, particularly the New American Standard Bible. And the himself part, they attach to the word for prayer. And it says that he was standing and he prayed to himself, or you could say about himself. Now, that's actually not too far from what is going on here, because this is sort of an exercise in him talking to himself and focusing on himself, as we're going to see, instead of actually engaging in genuine worship. However, if you look down to verse 13, you notice the wording there. It says, "but the tax collector standing afar off." And it's the same term for standing. And it seems to me that those two ideas parallel each other, talking not directly about the prayer, but about their location. And it makes it more natural then to interpret the Pharisee's situation as a description of where he was in reference to other people that had gathered around there at the table, like we have it here in the ESV. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. So yes, in effect, he was praying to or within or about himself. But the point is, as he is praying, he is off by himself. He is detached from other people. In his mind, no doubt, apart from other unclean people like the tax collector, and even apart from the covenant community as a whole, even though he may have been surrounded by individuals. This is just about him, and he's thinking about himself as somehow unique and in isolation, and he pulls away from people, putting himself in a special category, and as he goes on, assuming that he uniquely had some kind of special connection with God. So he is isolated in that sense. Secondly, he is self-absorbed. This prayer is all about self. Now, he begins in what you would think is a good way, not a bad way, to approach the Lord at the beginning of a prayer. "God, I thank you." That's a normal start. That's a natural way to address the Lord. But what is it he's going to follow that up with, and what is it he's going to thank the Lord for? If you're thinking about other biblical prayers and passages in the Psalms, you might expect he's going to thank the Lord for God's protection of him through some great trial. "Thank you, God, for providing my needs," and maybe answering some prayer that I have for some very specific material need, some burden on my heart. "Thank you, God, for your covenant and how faithful you are to your covenant and your promises and your loving kindness toward us. Thank you for your great salvation and the mercy that you have shown to us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to approach you in worship in this place," and all of these these aspects of worship that you worked into the temple that we might enjoy your presence and be assured that we're welcome because of your grace and your forgiveness. It would be all very biblical and appropriate things to thank God for. When you say, God, I thank you, fill in the blank. All kinds of things like that. Chiefly, thank you for what you have done. However, when you read on, there are four times where going forward he says, I. Instead of thank you for you and what you've done, thank you for me and what I've done. It just is so counter to everything the Bible teaches about prayer. And that is not that there is no room for mentioning yourself or your needs. I mean, at some point when you pray, you're going to address yourself and your problems and your struggles and whatever you need and desire. In fact, the tax collector later on is going to mention something he needs, and he's going to talk about himself. But we want to remember the balance of prayer and the emphasis of prayer as you look throughout the Scriptures. Whether it is the Psalms or right here in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord's Prayer. How did he teach his people to pray? It was dominantly God's concerns. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And my needs are subservient to that. They come in under that. In some way, they ought to be tied to that. I approach the Lord to give me these things in as much as they contribute to something bigger than myself, namely God and His purposes and His kingdom. My personal concerns have a place. God cares about those things. But they are subsumed under His concerns. And there is none of that in this prayer. This is just total narcissism. The man is not only isolated, pretending like it's just him and God, and he has some special connection to the Lord, but he is self-absorbed. And number three, and most problematic, he is self-righteous. He is self-righteous. And he reflects his self-righteousness in two categories. First of all, the category of moral purity. My lifestyle, how I live from day to day, and particularly the things I don't do, the kinds of sins that I avoid. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, that would be great if that were true of you. He's probably being honest insofar as he goes. I don't think he's lying. The question is, has he probed morality deeply enough? And what is he banking on in that area as far as his relationship to the Lord? What's the basis? What's the focus? What is the foundation of everything? He's all about his own performance and particularly the kinds of things that he has avoided. And then it gets into verse 12 a little bit, his religious practices, not just his moral purity, but his religious practices, and whether it's fasting or tithing. These are not things he so much avoids. These are things he actively pursues because he believes that they have potential to get him closer to God or positively to curry favor with God. And as you know, the Pharisees tended to go way above and beyond the actual requirements of the law. Technically, if you think about the Old Testament, required fasts were limited to one day in a year. As he says here, and this was pretty normal fare, typically Monday and Thursday, twice a week, carrying out these kinds of fasts for the purpose of prayer and supposedly drawing near to the Lord. And we know as well that they went to the nth degree when he says, I give tithes of all that I get. I mean, when he says all, he means all. You know, not just your paycheck, but when you get a birthday gift. Not just your paycheck that you work for, but just some kind of random blessing you happen upon. You're very conscientious about giving to the Lord at least a 10% of that This man was very conscientious that way as well. He wasn't the only one that felt this way, and we don't want to blackball all the Pharisees, but this was enough of a problem that Jesus keeps getting at it from different angles. And it's interesting when you look at the written traditions of these people, or what over time developed in the full-blown traditions of the rabbis. You jump ahead about 450 years after this, and you find something that we call the Babylonian Talmud, which is a particular collection of traditions of the Jewish people and how the rabbis taught them to live and to apply the law and so forth. And here's what one of them says. He's talking about your attitude as you come into what is called the Beth HaMidrash, which is the house of the learning, basically. This would be like a Sunday school room in the synagogue. It's a place where they go to be instructed in the law and to discuss the law and to better understand what God wants of them. So it's like when you come to church, what are you praying as you come in? Or when you leave, how should you be praying? This was one of the questions that they posed to the rabbis. And here is what is written in the Talmud. On entering the study hall, what does a man say? Quote, "May it be thy will, O Lord my God, that no offense may occur through me, and that I may not err in a matter of halakha," which has to do with interpreting and applying the law, "and that my colleagues may rejoice in me, and that I may not call unclean clean or clean unclean, and that my colleagues may not err in a matter of halakha, and that I may rejoice in them." I'll stop there. This is at the front end as you're going into church or Sunday school. Lord, I don't want to misinterpret your word. I don't want anybody else to misinterpret your word. I want to apply it to my life. I want them to do it as well. And I want us to rejoice in each other. Now, that's actually not a bad thing to pray. But where it gets pretty sketchy is the prayer as you're leaving church. And here's what you're supposed to say as you leave. "I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the Beth HaMidrash, and thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early, and they rise early, but I rise early for words of Torah, and they rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, and they labor, but I labor and receive a reward, and they labor and do not receive a reward. I run, and they run, but I run to the life of the future world, and they run to the pit of destruction." All right, you see the mindset that's actually put in writing of "I'm better than them." Now, to be as charitable as possible, at least he began by saying, "I thank thee that thou hast set my portion with the people who sit here and listen to these things and do these things." So perhaps in their mind, there was this ultimate reliance on, well, this came from God, and so we are thanking him, even though there's a lot of focus on ourselves. We understand this came from God. At least there was some reference to God as the source of their goodness. But in this parable, it's not even that. There is no mention that ultimately this came from God. It's just, "God, I thank you that I do this and I don't do the other." It is exclusively on personal human efforts and merit. And furthermore, it is a pretty lopsided view of what they were doing anyway. Think about the examples that he gave of the things that he did. Here are the things that he stayed away from. Again, back in verse 11. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, tax collector. Okay? So, I'm not doing those sins. and I'm doing positively these other things, fasting and tithing. What do all those have in common? They're all things that you do, and they're all external. And you could stay away from all those sins on the outside, and you can engage in all the religious practices on the outside, and your heart be in a totally different place. You could be doing it for self-promotion. You could be doing it on the outside, but in secret, you're actually living another way. And as Jesus taught the law, he says, look, it's not just a matter of don't commit adultery. It's a matter of the lust of your heart. It's not just don't murder. It's the hatred, the animosity in your heart toward other people. This man seems oblivious to that level. If you're going to talk about morality and righteousness, probe yourself to that level and see where you stand as far as the righteousness is concerned. That's apparently not on his radar. There are no mention of sins of the heart. There is no consideration that worship practices may be hypocritical. How would this man have measured up if he just asked two questions? How does my life align itself with the first great commandment, love for God with all your heart? And how does it line up with the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? If he really pondered and analyzed himself at that level, he would not be talking this way. This is a very superficial kind of righteousness on top of the self-righteousness about it. And so the Pharisee is isolated. He is self-absorbed. He is self-righteous. And number four, getting then to the human side, he is also condescending. Even though he was over there by himself, he could observe what was going on around, and he could see that way off somewhere in the distance, there was somebody else around and somebody else praying. And he brings that individual up, but only as a foil to his own inflated view of his righteousness. I'm not like this tax collector, this other person. And when he says that, I mean, you can just picture in your mind the negative body language. I mean, this statement almost smells of it's like dripping with disdain, like this tax collector. And it's the sort of thing Jesus had in mind. As Luke introduces it, he said they treated others with contempt. That's what he's talking about. They're not just engaging with God in a certain way. It also has to do with your attitude toward others, looking down on them. The word contempt has to do with making little of others. In your mind, sizing everybody up and consistently sizing them up as significantly less valuable than you. That's what it means to despise or to hold somebody in contempt. Now, it's pretty blunt, and these parables tend to be kind of hyperbolic to get at really what happens in our thinking, whether or not we're aware of it. We may not be this blunt in our attitude and in our prayers, but if we were to evaluate ourselves on this point, how often do we find that this basic attitude of condescension actually does characterize our thinking and our response to other people? People that we perceive as less godly, less spiritual, more sinful than we are. Contempt is the word to describe that. And it's not just going to come out in these kinds of circumstances where there's kind of a spiritual scale that we have in mind, but what happens when you search for that terminology for contempt in the rest of the Bible, and whether or not that word is used, the concept of different ways that we can end up treating people and viewing them like this? Actually, the same term shows up in Romans chapter 14. And it says there, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. There's the word, despise. Somebody who feels free, they have the liberty to do something, looking down on and having lesser thoughts concerning somebody whose conscience does not permit them to do that. Why do you despise, make little of, hold your brother in contempt? There could be all kinds of specifics and ways in which this attitude comes up. Paul's focus there is on our attitude when we differ with people about debatable matters. But it could be any number of other things. It could be ethnic or racial differences. It could be socioeconomic differences. It could be differences of background that give people a certain predisposition to struggle with certain things that maybe you don't struggle with. It could be differences of education. It could be differences of giftedness in ministry. It could be differences of even personality. You just think they're weird. And maybe by your definition, they are. But do you realize that that's putting you in a position of judge? And that on some level, you are reflecting the attitude of this man. I am so glad I'm not like that. Right? Contempt, making little of people. And that was the spirit of this man. And Jesus very clearly states the result, the ultimate consequence. It says in verse 14, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee is not accepted by God. His prayer is not honoring to the Lord. It does not register on God's scheme of a true prayer or prayer that has influence on him. He experiences humiliation in that he does not receive the affirmation and the acceptance that he thinks he deserves. Instead, he is utterly rejected coming to the Lord with that kind of attitude. And so for him, up is down. The proud have been abased. The one who has exalted himself has been humbled. What about the other side? It's just in one verse, but again, there's a lot here as you think about the tax collector. Down for him is up. Down is up. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what are some characteristics of his attitude in approaching the Lord? It says, first of all, standing far off. And I think as we look at that with these other statements, the word unworthy would be a good one to capture what is going on there. Now, he is isolated. He is kind of holding back as well. He's not joining in the throng of people that may have been gathered there to worship the Lord. But it is isolation in a different sense than the Pharisee. It's not that he wants to avoid people because he thinks he's better than them. It's actually the very opposite. He doesn't think he is qualified to enter God's presence, and he doesn't want to barge in or assume that everything's okay. He's letting the Lord make that decision. He is holding back, hesitating to enter the temple completely because he is so aware of his unworthiness. And it says far off. Maybe he even just stayed there as the Jewish people were crossing through the court of the Gentiles to go in through the door to the temple proper. He just hangs back at the court of the Gentiles like, I'm not even worthy as a Jewish person, which wouldn't be too far from the truth because these tax collectors sided with the Roman authorities in cheating their own people. And this man is so aware of his unworthiness that he doesn't even dare to lift up his eyes to heaven. He can't go in, and he's not even comfortable looking up to heaven to address the Lord. Sometimes people will ask, why do we close our eyes when we pray? And I've never studied the history of that to know all the ins and outs or where that exactly began. It is not a biblical requirement. But I think a passage like this, at least by way of example, gives us some idea of a good reason to bow your head and close your eyes. That you feel yourself so unworthy of the favor of God, and you're so humbled because of your sin, that you're just like this, God have mercy on me, and you can hardly bring yourself to lift your head. That's not a bad thing. That's not the whole of prayer. There are other aspects, particularly once the Lord has forgiven you, but that is the spirit that is being encouraged here, this sense of unworthiness. Secondly, he's not only unworthy, he is contrite. He is contrite. It says that he beat his breast, which in that culture was not typical of men, particularly not in public settings. It is an extreme sign of mourning and of emotional distress. This man is deeply touched with sorrow over his sin. And when he describes himself, our version here says, God have mercy, to be merciful to me, a sinner. But in the Greek, there's actually a definite article, and this actually reads, be merciful to me, the sinner. That article is a way of highlighting just how conscious he is of his own sin. It's like he is the worst one, the chief one, or even the only one, in the sense that he's the only one whose sin he is focused on. He's not thinking about anybody else's sin. He is so taken up with his own guilt. It's like he's the only one that he's aware of at the moment, the only sinner, which is the total opposite of the attitude of the Pharisee. And so this man admits his sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't try to make it smaller by comparing it to the sins of others. He hates his sin. He doesn't want it anymore. What a vivid picture of repentance, of biblical and of saving repentance. This is like a miniature Psalm 51. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that kind of language is coming from tax collector today is really not the right parallel. This is coming from the ancient equivalent of a dishonest, corrupt, money-hungry politician. Do you know any of those? Have you heard of any of those lately? And can you imagine any of these people in the highest levels of authority who do everything they can to hide their graft, coming to church and saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner? That's the spirit. So he is unworthy, he is contrite, and number three, he is dependent. He is dependent. He is making no demands on God. He makes a brokenhearted request, but he doesn't come across with the attitude that the Lord owes him something. This man is desperately pleading for mercy as his only hope. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And that word translated mercy, it certainly does involve God taking pity on somebody who is in a lowly condition, somebody who has no way to free themselves of the burden. But it's actually not the normal Greek word for mercy. And I have always known this, but maybe you didn't because you grew up with an English version that says God be merciful. That's really not the idea. In the Spanish Bible, it says, sé propicio de mí, pecador. Does that word propicio sound familiar? It's actually the same word that we would say as propitiation. Be propitiated to me, the sinner. Not that we can get into the mind of this man and sort of get all this theology out of this one statement, but the point is, this is not the first time that terminology shows up in the Bible. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is that same root that was regularly used for the Hebrew words that had to do with atonement. And another form of the same root was actually used for the lid that went on top of the box that had the law in the Holy of Holies. You could call it the atonement cover because it was there that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest went in and sprinkled the blood as a part of this ritual to symbolize cleansing and forgiveness and all of this. And what is the phrase that ended up in our King James Version to talk about that lid. It is the mercy seat. That's what we're talking about here. Be merciful to me in that sense. Be propitiated to me. In other words, the mercy that this man is pleading for is the mercy of forgiveness specifically. The mercy of reconciliation between God and a rebel. And he would have known as a Jewish man that that forgiveness could not be offered just for the asking of it. That there was this whole complicated system of sacrifices getting across the point that forgiveness has to be obtained through the offering up of a qualified sacrifice and included the shedding of blood. In fact, maybe the reason he had gone to the temple was to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. And as he is tentatively and approaching and intimidated by the whole thing, he's got this lamb in his arms, he's about ready to cross the threshold into the temple. This all comes crashing down on him and his conscience. God, be propitiated to me. Take mercy on me in that sense. Of course, the rest of the New Testament goes on to tell us that those animal sacrifices were not actually able to accomplish redemption, that they were just pictures of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus was on his way right then and there to Jerusalem to carry out on the cross, the sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his blood. Paul uses a related term, same root, when he talks about Romans 3:25, that Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation by his blood. And what is the result of all of this for the tax collector who approaches the Lord with a sense of unworthiness, with contrition, with that kind of utter dependence on the provision of a sacrifice by the Lord himself? He gets the very thing that the Pharisee wanted but did not get. He gets justified. He gets the assurance that he has been accepted. He is exalted in the sense that he has been brought up to fellowship with the Lord as a gift of God himself. He gets to experience Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. He gets to experience on credit ahead of time what Paul talks about in Romans 3:26 and the propitiation of Jesus, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so, up is down, and for the tax collector, down is up. Somebody wrote this: pride preaches merit. Humility pleads for compassion. Pride negotiates as an equal. Humility approaches in need. Pride separates by putting others down. Humility identifies with others, recognizing we all have the same need. Pride destroys through its alienating self-service. Humility opens doors with its power to sympathize with the struggle we share. Pride turns up its nose. Humility offers an open and lifted up hand. Now, here we are looking at this story of Jesus. He says that up is down and down is up. He says that pride will humiliate you and humility will exalt you. We know from the rest of Scripture that that's true on the ultimate level, that this is the way that we come to experience salvation or justification. It is true as well in our day-to-day experience and our relationship with the Lord and with other people. We understand this. I mean, this is one of the simplest parables to understand. There's no confusion. Everything is very clear. But here's the problem. The problem is that pride is nature while humility is nurture. That is something that by the grace of God has to be cultivated. Our flesh by nature is the Pharisee. We have by the Spirit of God the power to become humble, but that doesn't happen automatically. It's like any other virtue of the Christian life. It is something that has to be cultivated, and God cultivates it in our lives through means. And as we approach Him and make use of those means, He works in us to change us and to develop these tax collector kinds of patterns. And you say, what are those means and how would I be able to grow in humility? Well, here are some thoughts that you can find in probably any book on humility you open up. Here's what they're going to say. A lot of this is a matter of your way of thinking, and so your way of thinking has to be changed. You've got to input something else into your brain and change the way you think. And so, what do we think about? We dwell much on the holiness of God and our hatred of sin, His hatred of sin. With that, we dwell upon the sinfulness, not only in our deeds, but in our hearts. Remember what happened when Isaiah had that vision of God and His holiness? And it was the vision of the Lord of all the earth sitting on that throne and so pure and so different from anything he had experienced before that crushed him with a sense of guilt. We dwell on the holiness of God. We dwell on the sinfulness of our hearts. The flesh that even now as believers continues to indwell us. We come to realize that we are no different from the sinners, the other ones that we look down on. And we dwell as well on the infinite grace of God in forgiving us completely and in declaring us 100% righteous in Christ. We dwell upon the price that Jesus paid through His agonizing sufferings on the cross that we're going to get to eventually here in Luke. We dwell upon the daily patience of God toward us, having experienced Christ's work, continuing to struggle and to fail, and how gracious and patient God is with us on a daily and hourly basis. Here's something to meditate on that is sure to nurture humility. The fact that all these blessings I'm talking about, God graciously chose you to experience that from before the foundation of the world. And He knew everything ahead of time that you would do and fail and struggle with. And leaving all of that aside and apart from anything that you had, good or bad, He said, I'm going to choose this individual and I'm going to guarantee that he will be forgiven and taken up into my presence. You dwell on that. The thought of election has got to be one of the most humbling doctrines there can possibly be. If somebody comes to believe in election and they're proud about their knowledge, they do not understand election. Election is the thing that would make you the most humble when you recognize how gracious God has been to you. And you recognize as well that every other believer has been graced with that same status. You try to develop a broader view of the people that you're interacting with. And instead of dwelling on their weaknesses and your differences and the things about them that are not appealing, you come to dwell upon their strengths and how they complement you and what they bring to the table that maybe you don't have. If you're struggling with your attitude toward an individual, that's the person you need to invite over for Hospitality Sunday in a few weeks. Now, don't get all subjective if somebody invites you over. But whether it's that Sunday or some other venue, we all tend to congregate with people that we like and people that like us. Humility says, I'm going to reach out to somebody that strikes me as a little bit odd, that I don't really find appealing, And I'm going to strive by the grace of God to appreciate what the Lord has done and is doing in their lives. And I'm going to pray for them. As I get to know them and what they deal with and what they wrestle with, I'm going to pray for them. And see if God doesn't use that exercise to make you more humble in your attitude toward people. These are all practical ways that the Lord can use to nurture this humility in our hearts. Ultimately, we keep coming back to the gospel message and to the sufficiency of the work of Christ.